I want to welcome you back for another night of studying God's Word and seeing how biblical history and archaeology come to bear on that study and confirm the reliability of Scripture as we have it. Tonight I'd like to look at the question, how did we get the Bible? This is not a topic that's often studied, and in some cases, a lot of questions surround how we got the Bible. Did the scribes copy it accurately? Is the Bible really inspired? And so you hear lots of questions being asked about God's Word. What I'd like to get into first is, where did the biblical books come from? Where did all of the 66 books that make up what we call the Christian Bible, where do they come from? And so what I'd like to do is look at a little timeline and kind of walk through biblical history here for a couple of minutes. First of all, we start off with the patriarchs. They are located sometime between 2000 and 1650 or 1700 BC. This is a time when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are doing some wanderings around in the ancient Near East. Joseph becomes vizier of Egypt. As we get a little further down into biblical history, we've got Moses and the Exodus. Now, there are two different dates usually given for Moses. And again, we had a question about this last night, and that is, there's some debate over which one. Now, the debate really only takes place among Christians, those who really trust in the Bible as the Word of God. Those who are critics or skeptics generally do not believe that an Exodus actually occurred. They would chalk it up to being myth or fiction. I think that is an overly simplistic way to look at it, to just say, well, it's just myth, it's just fiction. Because there are so many, like we saw last night, so many strong Egyptian details in the Pentateuch that there are a number of scholars who, again, are not Christians, who will say, you know, somebody living in Egypt wrote this stuff. And, of course, that's exactly what we would say. Moses wrote it. There is, as Moses is living and working and writing, we think that he is writing down the stories of the patriarchs. Here the stories have been passed on, and now Moses is putting them down into writing. One piece of information that we think is important to in that belief is, there are a number of things, but one of them is the way that the Pharaoh is referred to. If you notice, when Abraham goes down to Egypt, when Isaac goes to Egypt, when Moses is in Egypt, it never gives the Pharaoh's name. It just always calls him Pharaoh. And what the word means, it's the Egyptian word for the great house. It's kind of like how we use the term White House today. We use it to refer to the president. You know, it's not the actual house, it's the guy who lives in the house. So that's how the Egyptians used the term Pharaoh to refer to the king of Egypt. And prior to the time of Moses, it always gives the king's name. After the time of Moses, it always says Pharaoh so-and-so. It is only during the time of Moses that the Pharaoh is just simply called Pharaoh. And his name is not given. It's only during that time period. And so whoever it is that's writing this is living at this time. So that fits perfectly with what we think about Moses writing the Pentateuch, because Moses is using the way to refer to Pharaoh that is commonplace in his day. Now you go back to the historical books, and you do find the names of pharaohs being given. Pharaoh Necho, Pharaoh Shishak. So all of these kings of Egypt that appear later on in biblical history, their names are given because those are being written at a time when the names of pharaohs are being given in those texts, but not at the time when the Pentateuch is being written. We come down to the time of the United Monarchy, and this is the time when the books of Joshua, Judges, Ruth, parts of 1 Samuel are being written, and so... These are stories that are being committed to writing. Now, earlier I said that Moses is writing down the stories of the patriarchs. They're circulating as oral stories. And the question that inevitably comes up is, well, how can we trust them? If they've been told by word of mouth for a couple of hundreds of years, how can we trust them? And the answer is very simple. It's because people in the ancient world didn't have writing. The average person didn't know how to write. Literacy was maybe 1 to 2 to maybe 5% at most, which means that people had to use their memories much more than we do today. Today, we have the luxury of being able to write a note to jog our memories later, being able to write something to turn to for reference later. In the ancient world, this was looked down upon. You know, we think of it as, well, we can write. It's almost, it's how more advanced we are than the ancient man that we know how to read and write. Mankind in the ancient world would look down on us for that because they had to use their memory. It was very important. They didn't have the luxury of being able to write and take notes to jog their memories later. And so you would have the average person, like in Greece, for instance, the average person would be walking around and have all of Homer's Iliad and Odyssey memorized. How many people today could memorize one play that is one-tenth the size of either one of those poems? How many people know that? Well, if you're an English major, you may know some. If you're an actor, you may know some. But the average person certainly does. I don't. But in the ancient world, that was very common. One of the Greek philosophers, I think it was Plato, once said that the greatest philosophy is never written down. If it's important, you commit it to memory. You don't write it down where anybody can read it. Anybody can read. Not everyone can memorize it. And so memory was prized in the ancient world. Also, another factor in being able to remember these stories is that they are told in ways that have patterns to them. If you look at the story, sometimes, and you may be able to pick up on this, because we don't write stories this way today, but if you look in the Bible, you will see that there are patterns to the way the stories are being told. There's a very important structures to the way the stories are being told that help people to memorize them. So stories are told in ways that are easy to memorize, and the memory is prized in the ancient world. So, these stories are being told for all of these years. Are they accurate? I think the evidence is overwhelmingly in the positive for that. Why would they be inaccurate when it was so easy for ancient man to memorize these things? Now, going back to the United Monarchy, here we have the stories of possibly some of the stories of David being written. We know that there are several prophets that are working in the time of David who are responsible for writing a number of things, court records, for instance. Now, the period of the divided monarchy, you remember when that begins. Solomon dies. His son Rehoboam takes the throne. And Rehoboam goes and he talks to the elders, talks to two groups. First of all, the elders. He goes to the elders and says, what do I do? And the elders say, ease up on the taxes. Take it easy with the people. He says, okay. Then he goes and talks to the young men, his peers, the younger fellows. And they say, stick it to them. You show them who's boss. And, of course, we know who he goes with. He goes with the younger guys. He enforces heavy taxation on the people. He says, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. He whipped you with whips. I will whip you with scorpions. And so he really puts it down on the people. And the kingdom splits. The 10 northern tribes say, hey, we've had enough of this. They go and they make their own kingdom. Jeroboam takes over. It's during this period that we find a lot of the prophets working. It's called the classical age of prophecy because now the prophets are writing. You go back to an earlier time and the prophets aren't writing so much. Now the prophets, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these guys are writing down their prophecies. Jeremiah, he has a scribe who helps him write his book. And so here we have, during this period, we have the northern kingdom being taken off by Assyria in 722. The southern kingdom falls in 586 to Babylon. They are taken into exile. During the exile, now you have the books of Esther, the book of Daniel. And then after they return from exile, you have Ezra and Nehemiah, and then some of the latter of the minor prophets like Micah, writing their prophecies. After the divided monarchy, you have this kind of strange little time called the intertestamental period. And we don't really talk a lot about the intertestamental period. It's the time of the Maccabees. It's the time when Alexander the Great is working. It's the time that the Roman Republic becomes an empire. Lots and lots of major events in world history take place. We do have a number of books. If you look in a Bible used by the Roman Catholic Church or by the Greek Orthodox Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, you will see a number of books that we do not have in our Bibles. You'll find about 13 other books and additions to the books of Daniel and Esther called the Apocrypha. And in the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church pronounced this as these books as canonical books. These are accepted books of Scripture. This period is when these books were being written. The only problem is that these books were not ever considered to be inspired. The Jews themselves said that the voice of the Lord had ceased with the last of the prophets, about 400 B.C. The voice of the Lord was no more, and that's when these books are being written. These books are not inspired. They have historical mistakes, chronological mistakes, and then some very strange doctrinal teachings also. For instance, you have the book of, I think it's either 1st or 2nd Maccabees, where you have suicide being glorified. There is a fellow by the name of Razis who is a Jewish freedom fighter. And he gets in, he's on the outs with the Roman authorities, and they come for him one day. And so he runs to this fortress, this fortified structure. And he runs in and he boards himself up. Well, the Romans are breaking down the door, and they're about to break in, and he decides he's going to kill himself. So he takes out his sword, and he impales himself on it, but the text says that he misses. He wounds himself. I guess he misses all of his vital internal organs. You know, he's still alive. So he runs up to the top. The Romans are breaking down the door. They're rushing inside. He goes up to the top of this building, and he throws himself off. And it kind of, you know, reminds me of a Warner Brothers cartoon, because it says the people part, and boom, he hits the ground. It's almost like, you know, when Wile E. Coyote, you know, jumps off the edge of the cliff, and you see him fall in this little cloud of dust at the bottom of the ravine when he finally hits. Well, Razis is still not dead. He has managed to survive impaling himself and a leap off of a tall building. So, almost like Superman, you know. So he finally runs to this rocky outcropping, the Romans in hot pursuit, and he starts flinging his intestines at them in defiance. And finally that gets him. He finally dies. And the text glorifies his death at when he has committed suicide. You know, this is something that is at odds with Scripture, where suicide really is viewed as self-murder. It's something that's very, very grim from the biblical standpoint, whereas the extra-biblical writings sort of take this opportunity to glorify this fellow for that kind of thing. But you find different kind of teachings, all kinds of mistakes in these books. You find them contradicting Scripture also, the Old Testament. We get down to the New Testament period, and it's one of the shortest periods of biblical history. It's only about a century. You know, we find Jesus being born in about somewhere between 4 and 7 B.C. He is crucified in either A.D. 30 or A.D. 33, and then we have throughout the middle part of the century, Paul is operating in the 50s and 60s. Peter is operating, writing his epistles. And then finally we have John finishing up the book of Revelation sometime 93 to 95 A.D. The early church fathers, there's some evidence in the early church fathers, these authoritative figures in the early church in the 2nd and 3rd century, that say John finished the book of Revelation during the reign of Domitian, which was between A.D. 81 and A.D. 95. So towards the end of Domitian's reign, at the end of this century, John has finished the book of Revelation. Well, the question we always ask is, did the scribes copy the Bible accurately? Prior to 1947, people would have said, you know, there's absolutely no way we can know for sure that our Old Testament books are what the original writers wrote. We have absolutely no way of knowing what the original authors said, because there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of time for the scribes to have corrupted the Old Testament manuscripts, to have edited, added, subtracted, changed, altered these manuscripts. Well, you may know, with my mentioning 1947, that in that year, there was a little Bedouin goat herd, and he's off looking for a lost, either a lost goat or a lost sheep. And he thinks that the animal went into this cave. He throws a rock into the cave, and he hears something break. He's nervous. You know, something's broken. Am I in trouble? But curiosity gets the better of him, and he goes in and looks, kind of wiggles into this little opening and looks in this cave, and he sees some pottery jars. One of them freshly broken, and so he looks in. It's these ancient manuscripts. And as these manuscripts found their way into the hands of scholars, we discovered that these were books of the Bible, books of the Old Testament that had been preserved for 2,000 years, more than, in some cases, 2,300 years. And as scholars began to search all throughout the Dead Sea region, now you will know these manuscripts by the name the Dead Sea Scrolls, named before where they were found. And what we found is that these scrolls pushed back our earliest manuscripts by 1,000 years. Prior to this discovery, the earliest manuscripts we had of any Old Testament book were in the 900s A.D., 900 to 1,000 A.D. And so scholars would say things like, you know, this is 1,000 years since the time of Christ, 1,400 years since the last book of the Old Testament was written. You know, there's no way we can know what the authors originally said, because we've had 2,300 years for the scribes to have completely changed all of these documents. Well, one of the best examples of the carefulness and the meticulous nature of the scribes is found in the book of Isaiah. This is a picture of the shrine of the book, and this is there today. It has a replica of the copy of the book of Isaiah, the third longest book in the Bible. It had the original manuscript, but authorities were afraid of, you know, somebody damaging it, terrorist activity, that sort of thing. And so they replaced it with an exact copy. Well, as scholars looked at this copy, it's a complete copy of this prophecy, dating to about the first century B.C. Now, the next latest copy we had was 900 A.D. 1,000 years separated the two. Well, as scholars began looking and analyzing these manuscripts, comparing the manuscripts, they found that the only differences between the two were the occasional slip of the pen, the occasional copyist error. There were not wide-scale changes. There were not wide-scale editorial changes being made. These manuscripts agreed almost completely. In fact, the biggest difference was the difference of a single word, and it was really a misspelling of a word. That's the difference between these two copies, separated by 1,000 years, copied generation after generation after generation. That's how careful the scribes were when they were copying these manuscripts. Because, you know, for them, this was not just copying, you know, one of Shakespeare's plays or, you know, a modern novel or something like that. This was the Word of God that they were copying. They were so careful, and so respectful, when they came to the name of God, they would get up and they would go through this ritual to sanctify themselves before they would even copy the name of God as they were copying these manuscripts. This is how carefully they approached their work in this copyist activity. Now, another example, and we have an archaeological example of how careful scribes were in the ancient world. It's called the Shabako Stone. It's named for Pharaoh Shabako, who was about an 8th century B.C., Pharaoh of Egypt. And this stone has an inscription on it. And you'll notice there's this kind of star-shaped pattern. It was used as a lower millstone. So it was used, and a lot of the text was ground off of the stone. So a lot of it's missing. You see there, here's a copy of it. That blue part there, almost all the text is gone. We have no idea what it says. But at the very beginning of it, it's the scribe who copied it. He put these words. He said, I found this ancient scroll. It was worm-eaten and decrepit. And I copied it exactly. And it was more perfect than before. Now, if you'll notice, there are lots of blank spaces in the text of this inscription. Let me help you out here. Everywhere where you see a red space, that is missing text. Now, when we read the document, this is just where the text is gone. And what the scribe did is, when he was copying the scroll, he even copied the blank spaces where the text, where the scroll had rotted away or had been destroyed. And so he's even copying the blank spaces. Now, he's not doing any editing. He's not making stuff up to fill in the blanks. He's not pushing it together. He's copying it exactly as he saw it. And that's what scribes did in the ancient world. They were sort of like the ancient version of a Xerox machine. Their goal was to copy things exactly as they saw it. And that's exactly how the scribes that copied the biblical books operated in the Old Testament world. In the New Testament, it's a little bit different. Scribes who copied the New Testament did not quite have the same strict standards that the Jewish scribes had. The Jewish scribes would count everything. They would count the number of words. They would count the number of letters. They would count to the middle letter. They would count to the middle word. They would count lines. They counted everything so that they could make sure that their copy was perfect. The scribes who copied the New Testament is a little, they didn't follow the same procedures. But through archaeology, we have something to compensate for that, because our copies of the New Testament manuscripts are very, very, very close to the time of the original writing. So still, there's not a lot of time for scribes to go in and change things and edit things and insert a bunch of material. What you're looking at here is called the John Rylands Papyrus. It's the front and back of this piece of this manuscript. And it dates to somewhere between 115 and 125 A.D. So we're talking a generation after the death of John. And it's worn. It was well used. This was something that was copied. This is John's Gospel, chapter 18, a part of it. This was copied not long after John, the author himself, died. So the manuscripts we have are very, very, very close to the time of the original writing. Of those New Testament manuscripts. Now, you always see things like the lost books of the Bible, which creates the question, did other books get lost? You know, we have a few examples in the Old Testament of books that are referred to by the authors, like the Book of Yashar or the Book of the Wars of the Lord. You may have seen some of these as you're reading through your Old Testament, the Annals of the Kings of Israel and Judah. You know, somebody will be writing about a king, and then they'll say, if you want more information, see this book. It's kind of like a citation. Well, did books of the Bible get lost? And we have some books that almost made it into the New Testament. The Epistle of Barnabas, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Didache, and First Clement. Now, the early church fathers, early authorities in the church, had a high view of these books. None of them made it into the New Testament. And we'll see that for reasons in a few minutes. But what about all the lost books? You know, we've had discoveries where we've discovered books that we had no idea even existed. Things like, for instance, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter, Gospel of Philip, Gospel according to the Egyptians, Gospel according to the Hebrews. All of these Gospels, there's about 52 or 54 Gospels outside of the New Testament. So, what do we do with all of these lost Gospels? Do they really belong in the New Testament? We'll look at that in just a second. I want to look at three of the ones that are probably the most popular, or that you may have seen in the news. In 1945, near a village called Nag Hammadi in Egypt, there was a discovery of what is called the Nag Hammadi Library. And it's 12 books, and then some loose, and then a few more loose leaf sheets, of these books. None of which are in the New Testament. They're all things like, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, and other things like that. It's called the Nag Hammadi Library, and like I said, the Gospel of Thomas is one of them. You can see here, when these papyri, when these manuscripts were found, they were kind of fragmented, because over time they kind of get very brittle and break. And here you see a scholar who is using magnification to help him put together these manuscripts, even down to the fibers in these papyrus manuscripts. They want to be sure that they reconstruct them as accurately as possible, so they use magnification to even get down to the fibers and match up the fibers, almost like some kind of forensic science, right? Well, the Gospel of Thomas is one of these Gospels. And what you will find some scholars saying is that, originally the four Gospels were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Thomas. And then somewhere along the way, John kind of came in and booted Thomas out. But it was originally Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Thomas. There are a few problems with this, because the Gospel of Thomas is what we call a Gnostic Gospel. The Gnostics were a group of religious folk who were sort of pseudo-Christians. They combined Christianity and Greek philosophy together. So they had some pretty unusual teachings. One group called the Cainite Gnostics, for some reason they made all the villains of Scripture into heroes. So they really liked Cain. They really liked Judas. For some reason, they sort of made them into heroes. They were sort of their heroes. Another group called the Docetics. They get their name from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. And the particular thing about their teaching was that they thought that Jesus only appeared to be a human being, only seemed to have a physical body. In reality, he was just some kind of ghost or phantasm, because in their thinking, matter is bad, so the body is bad. Somebody like Jesus, as good as he was, could not have a physical body, so he had to be some kind of ghost or pure spirit. And so that was kind of distinctive about them. Now, what we find with Thomas is it is one of these documents. It is a Gnostic gospel. And one of the particular teachings of Thomas involves Mary Magdalene. Now, one of the features of man-made religion, and we'll talk about this in our class at 1 o'clock tomorrow, talk a little bit more about that. One of the features of man-made religion is discrimination against women. We'll go into that further. But here in Thomas, you've got a passage where Jesus is here with Mary Magdalene, and he's here with his apostles, and he shows some kind of affection to Mary Magdalene. And Peter gets pretty hot. Says, "What are you doing? Why are you showing affection to Mary Magdalene? Where are your boys? Where are your apostles? Who is she?" And so it's kind of a realistic depiction of Peter. Peter's been called the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He's sort of hot-headed. He kind of goes off. Remember when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet? He says, "Hey, you're not going to wash my feet." Jesus says, "Okay, well then you have no part of me." And Peter says, "What? Oh, wash my feet? Wash my head too? Just give me a bath." And so he has this way of kind of being a little bit over the top, a little bit quick to sort of jump the gun. Well, in Thomas, Peter says, "What are you doing? You're showing Mary all this affection. We're your guys. We're your apostles." And Jesus says, "Whoa, hey, hang on, cool it down, Peter. You're a guy. You're men. You guys are men. You already have salvation. See, Mary over here, in order for her to have salvation, I have to turn her into a man. So, Christianity would look a little bit differently if the original four Gospels were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Thomas. Sorry, ladies, you all have to become guys in order to walk past the pearly gates." Well, that's one of those peculiar things about the Gospel of Thomas. You've got the Gospel of Peter. In the second century, this is the only case that I know of where a gospel was approved and then disapproved. You have a bishop by the name of Serapion in the second century. He's the bishop of Antioch, probably the same Antioch that is Luke's hometown. And he has these two congregations, and they're fighting with each other. And he says, "What's the deal?" And they say, basically, they're fighting over this gospel called the Gospel of Peter. And he says, "Well, did Peter write it?" And they say, "Well, we think so." He says, "Well, that's all that's separating you. Go ahead and use it." But he doesn't read it. He doesn't read it before he approves it. And then later on, he starts getting these reports. "Hey, there's some stuff in here that's kind of Gnostic. You better look into this." So he goes and he reads it. And he says, oh, we can't have this. I disapprove its use for the churches. So this is actually approved and then disapproved later because of the kind of particular teachings that it had in that gospel. In 2006, there was a gospel discovered. As far as I know, the last gospel to be discovered was the Gospel of Judas. It has a very interesting story. It was bought, I think, in Egypt and then kind of made its way through different hands. I think spent some time in a person's freezer. I don't know why you'd put an ancient manuscript in a freezer, but apparently this made sense to somebody. And then finally it gets into the hands of scholars. National Geographic buys the rights to it, and they put together a team of scholars, they translate it, and then all of a sudden, we make headlines. Judas isn't a bad guy. Judas is a hero. He is the chosen instrument of Jesus by which he gets to the cross and sacrifices himself for mankind. Judas is a hero. Well, the scholars who translated this gospel, there is one particular word that kind of played into this that was translated that Judas is called in this gospel. He's called a daimonion. Now, in ancient Greek, we're talking like 7th, 8th, 9th century BC, this word was a term for a spirit, kind of sort of a semi-divine being. And that's how they translated it. Judas is a spirit. That's not what this word means in first century Greek, in the first century AD. This is not how this term was used. And I think I see some smiles, and you may know what this term means, how it's translated elsewhere in the New Testament. Judas in this gospel is being called a demon. That's how it should be translated. He is being called a demon. So no, Judas is not a hero. He is still a villain, and Jesus is still the Savior. In the second and third century, the early church father Origen talks about how he is familiar with a lot of these gospels. He says, I know a certain gospel, which is called the gospel according to Thomas, and a gospel according to Matthias, and many others have we read, lest we should in any way be considered ignorant because of those who imagine that they possess some knowledge if they are acquainted with these. Nevertheless, among all these we have approved solely what the church has recognized, which is that only the four Gospels should be accepted. From the earliest times of which we are aware, only the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were used by the early church. They didn't use any of these other Gospels most of the time because all of these other Gospels are very, very Gnostic. They have all kinds of intrusions of other kinds of beliefs that are not Christian. Now, how did a book get into the New Testament? How were books approved for the New Testament canon? There were five questions. First of all, was it written by an apostle? Did an apostle write it? Now, there are some books in the New Testament that are not written by apostles. You've got James, you've got Jude, you've got Mark, Luke. And so, what do we do with those? Do those really belong in the New Testament? Well, James and Jude both have authority because they are the brothers of Christ. Mark, tradition tells us, was helped by Peter in writing his gospel. So Peter's supplying some of the stories as Mark is writing his gospel. So an apostle stands behind the gospel of Mark. And then with Luke, he makes it very clear in the opening verses of his gospel that he goes and examines the eyewitnesses. And we know from Acts that he is a traveling companion of Paul. So Paul stands behind his gospel also. This was sort of broadened to, was it written by someone who had apostolic authority in the first century? Now, secondly, did it conform to the rule of faith? Did the gospel conform to what the churches were teaching? Because you know, the apostles go, they found churches, they instruct them, they teach them in matters of doctrine. So when a church finds a new gospel, does this gospel match up with what Paul taught us when he founded this congregation? Does it match up with what Peter taught us when he founded this congregation? If it doesn't, then they did not accept it. Was it read in churches? Was it actually being used, or was it something that was very recent that somebody just kind of said, hey, I've got this gospel according to Peter, and he introduces it, and, well, no one else is using it. So that's a pretty clear indication that he invented it, or someone invented it. Does it go back to the first century? And this is where we get into those other writings that we mentioned before, First Clement and the Shepherd of Hermas and the Didache. Does it go back to the apostolic age? And this is where almost every single one of these lost, so-called lost gospels comes into play. They were all written in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, much after the time of the apostles, of the apostolic age. So they are not included. And then finally, was it inspired? And we're going to look a little bit more closely at inspiration, because this is a little harder. You know, it's a little harder than just getting a date or matching up the doctrine of various sources. So we're going to look at that next. Is the Bible inspired? Scripture makes it very clear. It has a lot of internal witness that it is inspired. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. We also have 1 Peter. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here we have Peter commenting that prophecy is the result of the action of the Holy Spirit. And then in 2 Peter, he is referring to Paul's epistles. Here he says, there are some things in them, Paul's letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Okay, what are the other scriptures? This term that Peter uses is the term that usually refers to the Old Testament. Well, those are obviously inspired. Those have been accepted for hundreds and hundreds of years. So he is basing Paul's authority on books that we already know that were inspired by God and have been considered to be inspired for years and years. So he's equating Paul there with the Old Testament. And then there's another case where Paul seems to be alluding to Luke's gospel, calls it Scripture. Now that's the internal witness. Now that's not going to convince a critic. That's not going to do anything for a skeptic. What about the external witness? What kind of outside witness do we have for the inspiration of Scripture? And I think for one, we can look at the unity of the Bible. Here we have a book, 66 books that make up one volume, written by 40 or more different authors. They are living in three different continents. They speak three different languages, and they're separated by a span of 1,400 years. Let's do, if you want to, let's do a test. Let's get 10 people in here, in this assembly tonight, and all choose a topic and write about it. You know, just for the sake, I mean, religion can be very controversial. I mean, you know, there's a good reason why you don't talk about religion at a dinner party. Same thing with politics. You know, it's very controversial. People have very strong opinions about it. Well, let's choose something equally controversial. Let's take a political figure or a political party or a political idea and have 10 people write about it. How many different opinions do you think there are going to be? Chances are there could be 10 different viewpoints on whatever it is the subject that we've chosen those 10 people to write about. Even though those 10 people live in the same place, speak the same language, and live at the same time. And we could go further. You probably have a very similar education. You probably have a very similar outlook because you live in the same community. There are a number of similarities that those 10 people would share that were not shared by the biblical writers. You've got guys from completely different cultures, completely different walks of life, from kings down to fishermen, from princes to paupers, from the educated to the not educated, to the uneducated. The writers of Scripture had an enormity of difference between them, and yet they produce a book that is remarkably consistent. In its message, the Bible is uniquely consistent. There's one other area I'd like to look at as we kind of close tonight, and that is the area of medicine. This will tie into our discussion last night. Here are some medical instruments from Greece, about the 4th century A.D. And you can see some things that look like tweezers or little miniature forceps, other instruments for poking or scraping. Some of them look a little bit primitive, you might say. I wouldn't want my doctor using some of these on me. But medicine in the ancient world was a little less sophisticated than we have today, obviously. Because a lot of medicine dealt very heavily with magic. Let's say you're living in ancient Greece, and you have an earache. You go to the temple of the god Asclepius, the god of healing, and you go and you pray for healing. You pray to the god to heal you. If it's still, it keeps getting worse, it gets worse, you can't stand it, maybe you go to the temple and you sleep at the temple, and you pray to the god, and you hope that the god will send you a dream, and in that dream he gives you the cure, so you can go get the cure and fix your earache. Well, let's say you get better. So you get better, and then you want to tell the god that you thank him for healing you. So you leave a little picture of what's called an anatomical votive, this little miniature little monument. It has a picture of your ear, because your ear is healed, and you want to tell the god thank you. So you leave that behind for the god to show your appreciation. Or let's say you're an athlete. You blow out your ACL at the last Olympic Games, and you want to get back in racing shape. So you go to the temple, and you pray for healing, and you get better, and you leave a little representation of your leg there to show the god that you appreciate him healing you. Well, magic was very, very important in medicine in the ancient world. What is also important in the ancient world is something that's very distinctive to Egypt. In Egypt, they really had a sincere effort to practice sound medicine. This is a copy, a picture of the Edwin Smith surgical papyrus. And on this papyrus, it's a medical text. It has 46 or 47 different injuries and the treatment that you're supposed to use on those injuries. Some people think it was written during the age of the pyramids because all of the injuries have something to do with trauma. It's broken arms, broken bones, dislocated shoulder. The kind of injuries you would sustain with heavy construction. That's why they think it was written during the time of the pyramids. Well, it's actually surprisingly modern in the way that it prescribes its cures. You have an injury. Let's say you've got a broken finger or a dislocated arm. You're a doctor. You read through the manuscript, and it says, "This is an injury that I will treat," and then it gives you the cure. So you say, "Okay, I can treat it. Prognosis is good. Here's the plan of action." Then you've got some injuries that are more severe, and you read the papyrus. It says, "This is an injury with which I will contend. You're going to have to struggle with it, and here's the cure. And it may work. It may not." Prognosis is guarded, right? They were sort of like modern doctors. They were a little bit concerned with success rate. And then you've got some injuries that are fatal. You have a head injury, the brain is exposed. This is an injury that I will not treat. Prognosis is very bad. The patient is going to die. Well, Egypt, and you can see, Egypt was very advanced in terms of medicine in the ancient world. Now, it was also heavily involved in magic with medicine and heavily involved with some other types of cures that today would be viewed as very, very strange. And this is where we start to break with the Bible. Let's look at medical practice in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, in Deuteronomy 23, burial of waste occurs outside the camp. Now, if you were in Egypt and you had a splinter, say you're a carpenter, you get a splinter in your thumb, what's the cure? You mix up 4 different types of dung and worm's blood, and you make a little compote, and you put that on your splinter. Well, to those of us who are familiar with bacteria, that's a bacteriological time bomb. Chances are you could die from that cure. The cure has the possibility of killing you. That hits your bloodstream, infection develops, you're a goner. Well, this is not what ancient Israel did. Now, we looked at last night a lot of evidence connecting Israel with Egypt. They lived there for a time. They picked up on some of the language. They have some of the Israelites have Egyptian names. They use Egyptian phrases. So much of the Israelites' culture, very early on in Scripture, is influenced by Egypt, except for medicine. And this is important because the Egyptians were the medical doctors of the ancient world. If you wanted to go to a good medical school, you know, you're an up-and-coming doctor, you aspire to be a physician, you go to Egypt to study. If you're a king and your physicians can't take care of something, you write to the Pharaoh. You ask the Pharaoh to send up one of his personal physicians to take care of things because they do it better in Egypt. Well, this has absolutely nothing to do with Israel. They completely break with how the Egyptians understood medicine, even though the Egyptians were seen as the medical doctors of the ancient world. You've got a case where people are to wash after contacting an animal carcass or a dead body. We did not understand germ theory until the last couple of centuries. Didn't even really have much of an idea at all about germ theory until the last century. This is obviously very surprisingly modern. Well, in the ancient world, they would have thought nothing of this. They didn't know anything about germs, bacteria, or viruses, contagious material. They didn't know anything about disease. They didn't understand this. And yet, in Scripture, you contact an animal or a dead body, you find an animal out in the wilderness, it's died, you don't eat it. Why? Well, Scripture doesn't say, but if it's died from a disease, you eat the animal, you get the disease. It's very common sense from our perspective. In the ancient world, it was radical. No one thought like this. No one understood disease like this. In fact, it wasn't until the 1800s that there's a physician by the name of Semmelweis in Austria, an Austrian physician, who he's working in a hospital. He notices that in the ward where the pregnant women are staying, that there is an abnormally high fatality rate amongst the pregnant women. And they just said it was labor fever. And they tried some cures. Nothing worked. And then finally, he's very observant. He sees that the doctors, as they go, they go in the mornings and they do autopsies. And then after they go from the autopsies, they go to the labor ward where they examine the pregnant women. Well, they are carrying disease from these corpses and passing it on to these pregnant women, and they are dying. Well, Semmelweis didn't understand that much about germs, but he says, hey, there's a connection between the dead and an infection that can kill someone. So he says, wash your hands in chlorinated water. Immediately, the fatalities stop. There are no more women dying of labor fever. He is ridiculed. He's thrown out. He dies a broken man. They go right back to doing exactly what they did before. Labor fever in the wards goes up. Women, again, are dying. There's, 20, 30, 40% mortality rate when it could have been zero if they had followed his teaching. And that's the kind of teaching we find that is very compatible with Scripture, because you don't touch something that's dead. You don't touch an animal carcass. You don't eat it, because it could have died from disease that would be passed on to you if you consume it or you touch it without washing. Leprosy. You quarantine someone. Now, leprosy can be passed on by close contact, and as this is a good advertisement for personal space. As you talk, there are little, almost microscopic droplets of saliva that are produced when anyone talks. And leprosy can be carried through that. What is a leper supposed to do in Scripture, in Leviticus, when he meets somebody? Unclean, unclean. Covers his mouth. And they are quarantined. Again, how would the ancient Israelites have known this? How could they have known that leprosy is a contagious disease? They would have had no idea of knowing this kind of information. In fact, in Holland in the 1800s, there was a case of a leprosy outbreak. And they didn't know what to do. Everybody just went around, and leprosy is raging. It's an epidemic. And then finally somebody gets the idea of quarantining people who are suffering from it. Epidemic starts to die down. Well, they say, okay, well, it's over. Everybody goes back out. They're social. Epidemic goes back up. Well, again, you know, even in the 1800s, we didn't understand things like bacteria, passing on contagious diseases, the use of quarantine, minimizing diseases that could be passed from one person to another. This is stuff we didn't know, 300 years ago, and yet this is stuff that's being reflected in Scripture. And then finally, eating safe foods. If you notice, and this is one example, the foods that are unclean in Scripture are generally foods that are not good for you. The types of meat that Scripture forbids generally are the more unhealthy types of meat. You look at fish with no scales, which the Hebrews would have understood as any kind of seafood that did not have scales like a fish. So shrimp, lobster, catfish, that does not go over very well in the South. In the South, if you, and I don't know how you guys do it here in Oklahoma, but if you don't eat catfish, there's something wrong with you. You are disturbed in some way if you're from the South and you don't eat catfish. Well, this kind of thing is forbidden in the Mosaic Law. Why? Heavier elements tend to settle down towards the bottom of bodies of water where they are picked up by marine life that dwells on the bottom, like lobsters, like mollusks, clams, things like that, which makes it a type of food that is more unhealthy than the others that are prescribed as being kosher in the Mosaic Law. Well, I think now we'll take a short break of about 10 minutes, and I'll see you back at about 10 after.